Please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. We finally did it. We got out of the first Psalm and we're into the second Psalm. We're going to pick up the pace now, God willing, a little bit and move on. I want to get through the first 41 Psalms, the first book of the Psalms, in the next year. So we need to keep moving. But we will look this evening, God willing, at the second Psalm. This is the word of God. Take heed how you hear. Why do the nations roar? And why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, against his Anointed One. Let us tear apart their bonds and let us throw off from us their chains. The one who sits in the heavens laughs. The sovereign Lord mocks them. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his hot displeasure. What does God say to them? Verse 6. Yet I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. I will declare the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance, and I will give the end of the earth for your possession. You will shatter them with a rod of iron. Like a potter's vessel, you will dash them in pieces. Now therefore, O kings, show some wisdom and be corrected, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath burns but a little. How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him." This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. It makes us wise unto salvation, thoroughly furnished for every good work. It is useful for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we might mature. We pray this evening that you would help us. I am weak and naked in my need, and need the power of your Spirit to preach, and your people need his power to listen and to receive and to practice what they hear. So we pray, O Lord our God, that you would help us all open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your law. For Christ's sake. Amen. When Minister Joe Wright, who is the minister of the Central Christian Church in Kansas, was asked to open the new session of the Kansas Senate, everyone was expecting to hear a prayer filled with the kind of vague generalities that you'd expect at such times. You might have heard this prayer before, I don't know. But instead, this is what they heard when Pastor Joe Wright began to pray. Heavenly Father, We come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, "Woe to those who call evil good." But that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and have called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us to the center of your will and to openly ask these things in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The response was immediate. A number of the legislators walked out in protest. In a very real sense, what I just read to you, both in its articulate summary of Western culture and in the response it received from the legislators, this is a very up-to-date summary, I suppose, of the message of Psalm 2. We see four things in this psalm. First of all, a rebellion questioned. Secondly, a king observed. Thirdly, a response demanded. And fourthly, and very briefly, a blessing promised. A rebellion questioned, a king observed, a response demanded, and a blessing promised. Firstly, this evening, I want you to see a rebellion questioned. And we see it in the very first stanza from verse 1 to verse 3 of this psalm. Why do the nations roar and the peoples meditate on emptiness? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Let us tear apart their bonds, their shackles. Let us throw their chains away from us, is the word of these people. A rebellion question. The psalmist is asking why. And his very question points to the pointlessness and the waste of time that lies at the very heart of this rebellion. But there is rebellion nonetheless. And there are four things about this rebellion I want you to see. First of all, it's a pervasive rebellion. That is, it involves all of society, the rich and the poor, the small and the great. The nations and the kingdoms of the earth are rebelling. But the kings and those in government, the pinnacles of human endeavor and power, they also are involved in this rebellion. It is pervasive. It is widespread.
Secondly, it is a passionate rebellion. There's nothing weak and lily-livered about this rebellion. It's got some gusto to it. Why do the nations rage or roar? The picture of a boiling kettle or a raging sea. Like in that movie, The Perfect Storm, the sea blowing, swelling. Or a riot in Mogadishu. There's a crowd gathering and there's shots being fired in the air and petrol bombs being thrown. There's shouting, and there's clamour, and there's unrest. It's a pervasive rebellion. It's a passionate rebellion. It's also a planned rebellion. We see here the best efforts of the worst men are being employed in this rebellion. Let us take counsel together. Let us marshal all of our thoughts, all of our strength to fight in this rebellion. The scientist brings all of his brilliance. The philosopher brings all of his best arguments. All the thinkers, the educated ones, the smart ones, they're involved in this rebellion and they're bringing their best efforts to bear. A pervasive rebellion, a passionate rebellion, a planned rebellion, and a personal rebellion. Who are they rebelling against? Against Yahweh. And against his Mashiach, his Messiah. His anointed one. What's wrong with the world in which we live? I was talking recently to a pagan member of my family, and they were just despairing of this world. Man's growing in his capacity to heal in medicine and to understand the great secrets of science and all other things. Man's growing and expanding in his knowledge ever since the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution. But at the same time, our marriages are falling apart. Our children are falling apart. Our country's character is falling apart. Why? The answer is quite simply rebellion against God. That's America's greatest problem. And that's also my greatest problem and your greatest problem this evening. Whether you're a Christian or not, there is in your heart a principle of rebellion against God. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says that your whole being is in rebellion against Yahweh and against Christ, against God the Father and God the Son. It's amazing when you look at the world in which we live. You don't hear people rebelling against Allah or Buddha. No one's preaching about, you know, how Allah commands his enemies to be slaughtered on the world. Three quarters of the Quran is taken up with that very violent message. But you never hear people on TV talking about how awful Allah is and the Quran is. But this book, the Bible, that commands us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, to do all that God says when God says it, to love our neighbours, to love even our enemies, this book, and the Christ it presents, the great King who came down in this world to save lost sinners, this book is hated and despised, north and south, east and west, all across this world. And so, we're not saying so much that the natural man, the man who's unconverted, hates God, hates the God, small g. People have all the time in the world for the gods of their own imagination, you know, the kind of thing. I like to think of God as kind of a grandfather in heaven. He sits there and he smiles rather benignly down on me in my life and he's got a great life for my plan, and I can pray to him, and I feel his kind of gushy presence with me all day long. People love that kind of idea of God, but you start preaching the Bible's view of God, a God who's angry with the world. And then you'll see their true colours. They see that they have no problem with the false gods. It's the true God they despise and reject. Rebellion against God is the problem of the wicked. But it's also the problem even of Christians. And in our heart's a little bit like a rack. Yes, there's a lawful government in our heart. Christ has come into our hearts and Christ is king in our hearts. But just like Al-Qaeda are causing all this trouble in Iraq, so sin in our hearts is rising up in rebellion. That's our problem. That's why our homes lack so much peace and calmness and godliness, because this principle of rebellion is in our hearts. And it's part of the healthy experience of Christians to expect this rebellion to be quelled and quashed by God the Holy Spirit through his word. What is it about God that the wicked seem to hate so much? Well, we get a clue into it in, I'm looking at Psalm 1, Psalm 2. We get a clue into it in verse 3. Let us tear apart their bonds. Let us throw away their chains from us. It's a rather cryptic expression, is it? But you get the sense, you know when you have a child, a young child, and maybe they're like 3, Ben's age, and you hug him. He doesn't want to be hugged though, and he kind of fights against it. He hates kind of being hemmed in. You want to hug him, he doesn't. He starts fighting against you, and he wants your arms to be off you, off him. Well, that's the picture here. God's arms around mankind. You see, we can't escape God. No matter how much you hate God, in hell and heaven, God is there, he's everywhere. And there's this sense the wicked have in their hearts, that God is around them, in his precepts, his commandments, his providence. And they hear it. They sense that God controls me, and that God is surrounding me. I can't escape it. And I'm chained in by his providence. I'm chained in by his precepts. And there's this hatred of it. So whether you're Ian McClellan, that Gandalf from Lord of the Rings, who is gay and tears out those portions of the Bible that condemn homosexuality. Or whether you're Stephen Hawking, that kind of crippled scientist who kind of spends his whole life plotting against the God of creation. His precepts and providence and making the world and controlling the world. And here are these two men, and they're set with all of their being against God. Because they can't abide the sense that God would stand up and say, this is my world, it's not your world. And you live this way and not that way. And the wicked can't bear that thought. And that's why in my first newsletter, I said my goals for you as a church was that you would grow in the very opposite direction. That you would be happy to do whatever God says. You'd obey his precepts simply because Christ says them. Whatever Christ says, you'll do. Because you love him. And if you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. And that you'd be willing not just to submit to Christ's precepts, but his providence. So whether your life's going well and you're walking in sunshine or in shadow, you'll not respond with rebellion to what Christ does. But you'll submit to it and say, Lord, even so, whatever thy hand wills to do, that's fine with me. It is the Lord. Let him do as seems fit to him. Submission to God's providence and to God's precepts. A rebellion question. And let me ask you just right there from the very outset this evening, where does your heart stand before God? Are you in submission to God? When the arms of God's precepts wrap themselves around you, when God says, you shall not do this, but you shall do this, how do you respond? Are you in submission to the Christ who dares tell you how to lead your life, how to spend your time, how to lead your home, how to respond to your husband, how to dress, ladies? All those full orbed commandments. Now, I've preached in churches before you open up that text on woman dressing modestly in the Bible. And you have all these beautiful ladies. Some of them are half naked. I walked into a church one night to preach, and my wife said, "Neil, there's a naked woman in the church." I said, "What do you mean?" I didn't see. But there was a girl sitting, and she had a halter neck dress on that was cut so low at the back that when she sat in a pew from behind, all you could see was her hair. Covered the stall, and she had a hair and this naked back. I don't know how the man behind her worshipped, but there she was. And I'm preaching. And these girls and their mothers got so angry. This legalistic preacher. I'm just telling you what Christ says in the Bible. Modesty has to mean something. And coming to, if it doesn't mean thou shalt not come to church half naked, I don't know what it'll mean. Don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. If you want to shoot somebody, shoot God. Calvin says, "Let this therefore be held as a settled point, that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war against God." I'm not asking you this evening, Jesus says, do you like to think gushy thoughts of God, your heavenly Father up there in the heavens? I'm asking you a very real, nitty-gritty point. When it gets down to the ABCs of your home, are you willing to do what I say, Christ says? And if the answer to that question is not from your heart, "Lord, I struggle to, I'm a sinner, but I desire to," then know this for certain. You're no Christian. You're still in your sins, and you are a rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. For he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And yes, you'll sin. We all sin. There's no one who does not sin. But the desire of your heart will be away from sin to Christ. You'll not be like the pig wallowing in the mud. If I walked to church in this and I fell in the mud, I'd get out as fast as I could. I'd brush it off. These are my boots. I don't want to get them covered in dirt. And that's the way the Christian is. The world wallows in the puddle like a hot jacuzzi. But the Christian hates being in the puddle. And when he falls in, he can't wait to get out and get clean again in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you aren't submitting to Christ, know this for certain. You're at war with God. A rebellion question then. Secondly, this evening I want you to see a king observed. We see this in the following verses. Lift your eyes for a moment, the psalmist says, away from all this war on earth. Lift your eyes up from the rebellion, the boiling sea, the boiling kettle. Lift your eyes up away from this rebellion. Let the noise die down. Let us fly up with the wings of an angel up into the very holy of holies in heaven. Follow Christ as he went up that ascended route into the throne of the Most High. And all of that noise begins to fade away as you fly up into the heavens, past the furthest star towards the holy city. And you come into the holy city. And how is God responding to the rebellion of men on the earth? We're told he laughs at them. The one who sits, he's not standing. He's not fretting. He's not worrying. He's sitting upon his throne. In completely unruffled, unthreatened majesty. And he's laughing at them. He's laughing. He's laughing. Men would sooner pull the sun out of the heavens, or climb to the moon on a rope of sand, or drink the ocean dry with a teacup or a piece of kitchen roll. What do you call it? You don't call it kitchen roll. What do you call it? You call it the white stuff you mop stuff up in the kitchen with. Paper towel. You'd sooner, boys and girls, abolish my power and undo my throne than dry up the Pacific Ocean with a piece of kitchen roll. It's a total and complete waste of time. It's a laughable effort. It's a laughable effort. I was watching this week the Andy Griffith Show. I never heard of the show before, but Jerry has introduced me to this great bastion of American culture. It's wonderful. And there was the passage where Opie meets the spoilt kid down the road. And the spoilt kid gives Opie the advice to kind of, when his father doesn't do what he wants to do, hold your breath. So Opie goes into the station. He's not happy with the idea of working for 25 cents all his chores. So he goes in and he tells his dad, I don't want to work for 25 cents. I want you to give me 75 cents for nothing, free. And his dad says basically, no. So Opie goes. And Andy lifts up his head and says, Opie, what are you doing? He's going, I'm holding my breath. And his dad says, fine, it's great exercise. He's completely wasting his time. And you can hear the priests, I love Luther's comments on this, you can hear the priests laughing. No, we're not wasting our time. We killed your son on the cross. And Luther says, when the priests and rulers prevailed on Pilate to crucify his anointed king, God's anointed king, they eventually completed God's plan and fulfilled Christ's exaltation. Who thought, Luther says, when Christ suffered and the Jews triumphed, that God was laughing all the time? He's laughing. And after he laughs, he speaks. The one who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The sovereign Lord mocks at them. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his hot displeasure. And what does God say? When God speaks to these rebellious ants on earth, what does God say to them? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Even when you have done your worst, God says, your worst efforts, rather than frustrating my plan, has rather served to fulfill my plan. What's it mean when God says, yet I have set my king, I have installed my king on my holy hill of Zion? Well, there are two things here. Firstly, Christ's cross, his humiliation. Here are the Jews and the Romans putting Christ on the cross. They're installing Christ on Zion's holy hill. And God says, no, you're not. I'm doing it. They're killing him out of hatred. And God is killing his son out of love for the world. We'll come back to that in a second. But there's more here than just that, because the cross isn't just a doorway to shame for Christ. The cross is a doorway to everlasting glory. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That there's not just the holy hill on earth where Christ died, but there's the holy hill in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ even now is glorified. Where Christ even now is glorified. He laughs at them. And I've lost my next quotation I was going to read to you, which I thought was quite profound. Here we go. No. Yes. Newton says, Christ is Lord over those who hate him. He rules them with a rod of iron and so disposes their designs as to make them through and against their own wills. He makes them his enemies. He makes them the means and instruments to promote his own purpose and his own glory. They are his unwilling servants, even when they rage most against him. He has a bridle in their mouths to check them and turn them at his pleasure. He can and often does control them when they seem most sure of success, and always sets about them boundaries
which they cannot pass. He speaks, he laughs, and then he acts. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of heaven. Now Christ is speaking here to his Father. I will declare the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. I have this day begotten you. Speaking of Christ being raised from the dead, I believe, as the firstborn from among the dead ones. Being raised and being brought forth from the dead like the womb, from the grave like a womb, and being raised up into glory. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. And that's wonderful, because here is Christ is speaking about the salvation of the enemies. How does Christ, God's heavenly King, use his position of glory? Well, you'd expect him to lash out in fury, and he does in the next part of the verse. But in this part, God's saying, ask of me, son, pray to me, and I'll give you the end of the earth for your possession, your inheritance. And that's speaking of Christ's desire and willingness and office to save his enemies. The very people who were rebelling against Christ, God says, I'm going to make them your inheritance. He's speaking of the church here, as she was before her conversion, in her rebellion, as she will be in salvation, the inheritance of Christ. The psalmist says, how blessed are the nation that you have chosen for your own inheritance. Or in Paul's writings in Ephesians 1, Paul is praying that the church will know what are the glories of Christ's inheritance in the saints. And here in Psalm 2, when God says, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. He's saying to Christ, pray for your people who are your enemies, and I will save them, and I'll make them your people, and they'll be your inheritance. It's a wonderful thought that our souls are the very inheritance of Christ. Just like a child looks forward to the day when he'll have the family inheritance, when he'll inherit it all. It'll be his. The farm will be his and the land will be his. Christ is looking forward to the day when all of his enemies, who are God's elect and chosen ones, will be brought to salvation as his inheritance. That's a wonderful reason to invite unbelievers to come to our worship service. Because amongst the unbelievers in Savannah, Christ had his inheritance, and he longs to see them saved and converted. And just like boys and girls, Charlie and Charlie in the Chocolate Factory was opening all the candy bars because he wanted to find the golden ticket. So we should be knocking on our neighbour's door, longing to find the golden ticket of Christ's inheritance. Maybe your neighbour, maybe your friend who's an unbeliever, might be one of Christ's inherited ones. And Christ even now this evening is praying, Father, give them to me. Maybe he's putting it in your heart to go and ask them, to invite them to church, share the gospel with them. And there's Christ praying, Father, save this one, that my inheritance might be full, that the devil might not get even one soul for which I came to live and to die. So Christ acts to save his enemies, but he also acts to slaughter his enemies. Those who will not repent, eventually we're told in verse 9, you will shatter them with a rod of iron, and like a potter's vessel, you will dash them in pieces. I was reading this little interesting bit of history. Even the greatest of Christ's enemies, the enemies that might strike fear into your heart, perhaps some great president in the years to come who will imprison us as Christians and terrorize us, and we'll be frightened of them, Christ says,
They're like a potter's vessel, a piece of pottery before an iron rod held in God's hand, ready to be smashed. And I was reading this little bit of history about the different Roman emperors who opposed and persecuted the church. There were 30 of them. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces and other high ones in office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early church. One became speedily deranged. He lost his mind after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of another burst out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. We'd rather die than go in there and treat that smelly man, was their kind of their thought. And they did die. All right. Two committed suicide, a third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases, and eight were killed in battle after being taken prisoners. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven and defying the Son of God, whom he called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, and he saw that it was all over with him, he gathered up his own clotted blood and threw it up in the air, shouting, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." We cannot overcome Christ. And we dare not try. A rebellion questioned and a king observed. One who laughs, one who speaks, and then one who acts. Acts to save his enemies in mercy. Acts to slaughter his enemies in judgment. And thirdly this evening, and we're moving on, a response demanded. A response demanded. Now, I had a quote, which I probably put down somewhere. I wanted to read to you. And I have lost it somewhere. Oh, there it is. A response demanded. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Show some wisdom. And be corrected, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. These verses call to the world to respond. It's a very reasonable response as well. Therefore be wise, O kings. Let me speak to you this evening, any of you here, I hope there are none, but any of you here who are yet unbelievers and yet undecided as to whether or not you will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Plummer, who's a great commentary in the Psalms, says this: the greatest test of character to which men were ever subjected is quite simply Jesus Christ himself. Nothing so manifests, nothing so reveals their real disposition toward God. Do you want to know where you stand this evening? Plummer says. Then answer this very simple question. How do you feel about the Lord Jesus Christ? How have you responded to his lordship and his majesty? Do you have a teachable heart? Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be corrected, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Will you let me, Jesus says, come alongside you and teach you? I say, no, don't go that way. That's foolish. I know you like to go that way, but it really is a foolish way to live. Live this way. This is wisdom. Are you willing, Jesus says, to sit at my feet and let me tell you how to live, how to spend your time, how to spend your money, how to spend your leisure time, what programs you ought to watch on TV, what ones you shouldn't watch on TV, what internet sites you should go to, which ones you shouldn't go to? Are you willing to let me teach you, Jesus says? A teachable heart. But also a reverent heart, or a servant heart, sorry. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Are you willing to pour your life out in the service of Jesus Christ? Most people are not. Most people, if they're honest, spend their lives serving themselves. And when they do pray, they're really praying for God to be like some heavenly doorman. You can ring the bell, ding dong, dear God, I want you to do this and this and this for me. And I think you're so wonderful and so great and so mighty, and I'm flattering you now because I'm trying to get you to do what I want you to do. That's the way so many people pray. And it's funny, it's silly, it's stupid. And Jesus says, don't patronize me. I'm the Lord of glory. I did come to serve you, not to be served, but to serve, to give you give my life as a ransom for you. But I am the King and I am the Lord of the universe. And it's your privilege to serve me. It would be justice if I would ask you to serve me in your damnation forever. But I'm asking you to come and bow the knee before me and to serve my agenda and to seek my glory, not your own, and to seek to make a name for me. What an indictment against ministers when Paul says in Philippians 2, I have no one else like-minded but Timothy. Every other minister I know, Paul says, seeks their own interests. God have mercy on us. A teachable heart, a servant heart, serve the Lord, a reverent heart, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's so much joy in the church today, but it's calm joy. It's joy based around music and happiness and kind of happy, clappy music. I'm not saying our songs should be funeral dirges. They definitely shouldn't be. But you know true joy from counterfeit joy, because true joy is great, but it exists side by side. Great joy and great fear. Rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. And I've been part of this happy, happy worship in my former years. And there was much joy, but there wasn't much reverence and fear and trembling. And so I wonder, is that not an indictment that there wasn't much of God, at least in the way I experienced it? A teachable heart, a servant heart, a reverent heart, a devoted heart. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Picture of somebody coming and kissing the ring on the King's hand. A posture of submission, yes, but also of devotion. It's not a rebel. It's not a picture of the devil bowing the knee before Christ. And he will bow the knee before Christ. It's a picture of somebody who loves Christ, who bows the knee before him and says, I'm so happy you're king, and I'm not king. And I want to live for you and to serve you and to honor you. Jesus says, is that the way you feel about me? Do you love me? Jesus says. A teachable heart, a servant heart, a reverent heart, a devoted heart. And there's no greater test of your Christianity than how do you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. A response demanded. And finally, and very briefly, a blessing promised. How blessed is each one who takes refuge in him. How happy, same word that begins the first psalm. Don't you want to be happy, Jesus says. There's only one place that happiness can be found. And that's taking refuge in me. There's coming a day of great wrath and revelation of the judgment of God. And on that day there will be no refuge from Christ. Nowhere to hide. A tornado of fiery judgment is coming upon this world that truly will be the finger of God. They call the F5 tornadoes the finger of God. They suck the concrete off the ground. Send pieces of straw through the telegraph poles. But there's a bigger tornado coming, a fiery judgment. And Christ is saying to you, don't be a storm chaser. That's one storm you don't want to see. You better get into the tornado shelter right now. Because there's no refuge from me. There's only refuge in me, Christ says. A rebellion on earth. A king in heaven. How are you going to respond to the Lordship of Christ? Are you going to submit against it? Submit to it even, sorry. Or are you going to waste your time rebelling against it? Waste your life. Waste your efforts. Your mind. Your soul. It's laughable. If it were not so sad. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. Sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Because there's no refuge from him, but there is refuge in him. Come, Jesus says, shelter under the shadow of my wings, and you'll be safe today, and you'll be safe forever. Amen.